All right, good evening, everyone. Please turn to your psalm books, psalm number 149. 149, trust in Jesus. Song number 149, trust in Jesus. Song number 170, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Song number 170, Hallelujah, What a Savior.
Guilty by the helpless we smile. Amen. Great singing, everybody. Thank y'all for coming out to Sunday evening service. If you need a bulletin, just raise up your hand and one of the ushers will get a bulletin for you. If you'll open up your bulletin, you'll see our service times in the top left-hand side, church-wide soul winning. We're going to go ahead and count up today's soul winning times. Get a bulletin there. If you went out today soul winning with a group, just raise your hand and I'll get your totals. One, two, one, two, three. Anybody else go out today? We got those two. God bless you. I see that hand. Anybody else go out today? All right. Amen. So we got 3, 6, 7, 9, 10, 12. That's awesome. 12 salvations today. So y'all keep up the good work. And if you have your map, there's still time to do the right thing and mark your map and bring it back so we can keep track of everything. So if you have your map, just come down to the altar and put it up here. All right. We have our regional soul winning times listed there below. Nursing home ministry at 2:30 every Saturday. Our salvations and baptisms year to date. Please pray for our expecting ladies. You know, God's blessing us with children, so just keep everybody in prayer and just pray that the pregnancy goes well and the birth, obviously. Bible memory chapter, week 13 of 27. We got Leviticus 20:13. So you know, you got to have this one memorized. If you don't memorize any other verse, you know, this is a good one to have going for you, because pretty soon, you know, we won't be able to say this anymore is what they'll say. Children under 18 who can quote this by Wednesday night can receive a free ice cream from the church as a prize. Just make sure you have permission from your parents, of course. On the back side, we have all our upcoming events. Go ahead and read those yourself. And, you know, we got a lot of great things coming up. So, you know, this church is doing a bunch of great works, and there's a lot of things for us to participate in. So, you know, don't just come Sundays and Wednesdays. You know, there's a bunch of other stuff that we do. So, you know, this is our family. This is the body of Christ. So join us. Let us have fun together. You know, great fellowship. And there's a lot of great things that we can do. So check out these events if you can make any of them, especially that Bahamas mission trip. You know, you're going to miss out if you don't get to go to the Bahamas. So I don't know the next time we'll be going there. So any other announcements for today? Pastor Shelley should be back Wednesday. So he's down in Jacksonville still preaching if you don't know that by now. But all right. Lead us in our final song.
All right, for the next song, song number 176. 176, Jesus Loves the Little Children. So kids, if you know the song, sing it loud.
The offering plates are being passed around. Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1.
Galatians chapter number 1, The Bible reads, Paul, an Apollos, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the church of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went unto Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for all the blessings and all the souls that were saved today. I just pray you fill us all with your Spirit and give him words to edify us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, it's been a good first time here at Fort Worth. And had fun out soul winning this afternoon. And you guys have all been very hospitable to me, and I appreciate the just all the good words and stuff. And so if you look there in Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 9. It says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And the title of my sermon this evening is Martin Luther is Burning in Hell. Martin Luther is burning in hell. And I have a lot of family that is raised up in the doctrine of Martin Luther and go to a Lutheran church. And the reason why I'm preaching this sermon is because Martin Luther oftentimes is viewed as a pillar of Christianity, and that he has done a lot of things to progress Christianity to the point that it is now. And I believe a lot of those things, after studying his life and really his works, his literature works, that he was not a saved man. Now, I believe that he was a sincere man. But you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And I'm going to prove that from not only his own writings, but then also to back that up with Scripture and the verses that the Lutheran doctrine would take out of context. And before we get into what he taught, you really need to understand who Martin Luther really was. Martin Luther, he was a peasant man, and he grew up in a fairly, impoverished time of the world in Germany and Europe. And his father, he wanted to be a lawyer, and so he was going to law school. And there was this instance that happened in his life where he was caught in some type of a thunderstorm. There's not a whole lot of, you know, details as to what exactly took place. But during this thunderstorm, he apparently feared for his life. And he wasn't sure whether or not he was going to go to heaven. And he, at that point, it is said that he got on his knees and he told God that, God, if you allow me to come through this thunderstorm, preserve my life, then I will serve you with all my, you know, with all my heart, with everything that I got. I'll just give up everything and serve you. Well, the thunderstorm passed and he made it through. But Martin Luther, because of that, he decided to forego his academics in law school and to pursue a life of monkery. He became a monk of a monastery there in Germany. And monks were very devout Catholics. I understand there are monks of different religions, but obviously in Germany, in many areas of Europe during this time, Catholicism reigned. And he became a Catholic monk, and he was a very dedicated monk. I mean, he believed wholeheartedly in everything that he was taught. And, I mean, he was one that would, a staple, or I guess a characteristic of a monk was one that would subject themselves to all sorts of pain and suffering to the flesh, thinking that if they mortified the flesh enough, it would make up for the sins that they have committed in this world. They are essentially trying to weigh things out. They're trying to balance their good with their evil. And Luther, he was a good monk in that he was, I was reading stories where he set out in the snow with hardly any clothes on, just to suffer, cause his body to go through that suffering. They would, go long periods of time without food and water. And they would just subject their bodies to even physical pain, where they would whip their backs with, for lack of a better word, like a cat of nine tails or a rope that had metals attached to it to bruise their own body. And especially in Roman Catholicism, this is a normal practice even still today. But Martin Luther, he fully believed in that, and he just completely dived in to being a Catholic monk. And about the time of, 1507, shortly after that, he became a monk in 1507, but a few years after that, he made a pilgrimage to Rome, to the Roman Catholic Church. And this was really his first experience with the Catholic Church in that sense, where you've got the Pope and the cardinals and all the pomp and glory, if you will, the man's glory there on earth. And he came at the time of the Renaissance. He was, as he was there, the Sistine Chapel was still being painted by Michelangelo. So just to kind of paint the context of when it was that he visited there. And what he realized at this point, this was really a turning point in his life, because he did realize that the Catholic Church was a wicked organization. That they were not an organization that was dedicated unto God, or that they loved God, or mainly what he took away from it is that it was a business, that they were in the business of making money. And he also found a lot of a lack of spirituality there. He had the opportunity to preach in a couple masses that took place, and he was astonished by the reception that he got, and it wasn't a good reception. He was criticized for believing that Jesus was God. He was criticized for believing, things that we would, as Christians and Bible-believing Christians, we would think were a no-brainer, right? But at the heart of Martin Luther, he was still a Catholic. And we have in our mind that Martin Luther, he was, somebody who just, oftentimes, I even had this idea in my mind. You think of Martin Luther and you see this guy wielding this huge anvil, and he's standing before the Catholic Church where he's just hammered in the 95 Theses. And you got all these people standing around and observing this taking place. And to an extent, the events did take place, but they didn't take place in the way history would like to portray them. In 1511, he went to Wittenberg, which was a place where there was a local a local school where he could learn more about the Bible. And this is actually where he began to speak Hebrew and Greek fluently. And he translated from the Greek and the Hebrew into German. And he was seeing the differences between the Latin and the Greek and the Hebrew. And in, especially in the sense of indulgences and in the sense of these sacraments that they needed, that the Catholic Church preached needed to take place. And I guess, if you will, this is maybe the foundation of the motto, you know, sola fide, solo scriptura, sola gratia, and there's a few others. But that's kind of deceiving because, you know, if it's sola fide and it's sola scriptura and it's sola gratia, you know, sign me up. You know, that's what I believe. But that's not what you're going to find out. That's not really what Martin Luther believed. And so all these things were leading up to the 95 thesis that got pinned on one of the Catholic church's monastery, its doors, in 1517. And, you know, this was not an uncommon practice. You know, when Martin Luther pinned, hammered, if you will, the 95 thesis, this wasn't something like he was just, you know, radical that nobody else had ever done. It was a common practice. In fact, he wasn't even necessarily completely against what he was saying. He wasn't fully persuaded in his own mind that what he was, you know, saying was true. He was merely just putting out the ideas like, hey, I'm reading something a little bit different than what you guys are preaching. You know, let's have a debate on this. And that's basically how the academia at that time would take care of these types of situations. In fact, 3 weeks before, he had posted the 97 thesis. Now, the 97 thesis identified more of doctrine of grace and that it was only by faith, more so than the 95 thesis. The 95 thesis had primarily only to do with indulgences. And there was a pope at the time, Pope Leo, and another Catholic leader in Germany that kind of became, they formed an allegiance, and they issued these indulgences by the means to make money. They made an allegiance so that way they would kind of split the profit on this. And what they would, you know, what the preachers of indulgences would do, they would go out and they would teach that, hey, if you put money in the coffer, then your dead relatives, you know, their time in purgatory is going to be shortened. They're going to have less time in purgatory. So they pulled on the heartstrings of innocent people, and they, to essentially pad their pockets. You know, Pope Leo, he was known as a filthy pope. I mean, there's a lot of filthy things that, you know, you can read on your own. I'm not going to share with you from the pulpit. He was not, you know, it's not that any of the other popes were any much better, but he was especially wicked. And, you know, at the time, too, he was, they were working on the Chapel of Basilica. I think I'm completely missed. Anybody know what that is, what I'm trying to say? Yeah, St. Peter's Basilica. Thank you. Yeah, so at that time, it hadn't been built yet. And so, this was one of the purposes for doing these indulgences because he was running out of money. He was spending this money on, you know, just the pleasures of life, if you will. And so anyways, when Martin Luther, when he saw these things taking place, you know, this is where the 95 thesis comes from. This is what's upset him because he didn't believe that this was right what they were doing. And I would agree with him. He is right in that, you know, the selling of indulgences, lying to people that if they just put money in the coffer, that their dead relatives or their time in purgatory, which is a false doctrine, is going to be shortened. That's something extremely wicked that only wicked people would do. But the 95 thesis is oftentimes, again, like I said, misconstrued. They had the picture of, you know, him wielding this huge anvil and he's hammering in the 95 thesis. You know, chances are he actually did this, in the cover of night or overnight. You know, it wasn't that he had a big gathering that took place. And the reason why is because, again, he wasn't protesting the church per se. Not in his mind, anyways. He had just posted the 97 thesis. And, it, you know, this is something that was commonly done. But I, just to read from the horse's mouth what it was that he posted in the 95 thesis, this is what Martin Luther was protesting, if you will. It says, just a second, let me get a drink. thesis number one. It says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. But his form of repentance is not the same meaning of the word repentance in the Bible. Thesis number two, to continue on with this statement, it says, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Thesis number three, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. So here what Martin Luther is saying is that, you know, when Jesus talked about repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand in Matthew chapter 4, that he was not merely talking about that inner repentance that takes place in the heart of a believer. You know, the Bible teaches that repentance is to turn, is to have a change of mind. You know, if you're a Catholic, when you repent, you are repenting from worshiping Mary and the Catholic Church and turning to believing on Jesus Christ 100% for your salvation. That's biblical repentance. Right. Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, I believe, says, for who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn from the evil that he had thought to do unto them. And I think I botched that up a little bit at the end. But basically that verse is talking about the fact that repentance means to turn. It defines it within that verse. So that's one aspect of the 95 thesis. Here's another one. It says, nevertheless, palpable remission and blessing are by no means to be disregarded. For they are, as I have said, thesis 6, the proclamation of the divine remission. So basically what he is saying is that, you know, he's hitting hard on these indulgences and in the fact that, you know, that this is a wicked thing. But then he goes, well, you know, nevertheless, you know, palpable remission is still should not be disregarded by any means. That, you know, the Pope still has the ability to remit sins, to, offer or to give remission of sins. That's basically what he's saying there. Thesis number 41. Palpable indulgences must be preached with caution. Notice he doesn't say palpable indulgences should not be preached at all. They're wicked. Don't preach them at all. No, he says they must be preached with caution, lest people erroneously think that they are preferable to other good works of love. Yeah, let's not, we don't want, you know, our believers to, you know, misunderstand that indulgences are better than other good works of love. It's wicked. So you can even see just in his own writings, Martin Luther, he wasn't 100% against the Catholic Church. He wasn't protesting the Catholic Church. He was protesting indulgences. Thesis 81, it says, this unbridled preaching of indulgences makes it difficult even for learned men to rescue the reverence which is due to the Pope from slander or from the shrewd questions of the laity. And so it's pretty apparent that Martin Luther, he's not, you know, trying to, you know, damn the Pope. Even though later on he does say, after he is persecuted by the church, he does call the Pope the Antichrist. But at the time of the 95 Theses, before he was excommunicated from the church, his mindset, his mind was not that he wanted to break fellowship from the Catholic Church. He was merely putting forth these theses for discussion, for debate. To, you know, and he sincerely thought that, you know, they're going to hear me and we're going to talk this through and we're going to get this straight. You know, this isn't right. Because he thought in his mind that, you know, these were probably sincere men too. But the problem is the Pope is wicked. You know, he is, you know, the closest to the modern day false prophet of the end times that we have today. Last two theses. Thesis 94 says, Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ, their head, through penalties, death, and hell. So what he's saying that we should be exhorted to diligently follow Christ through, you know, the teaching of the penalties that come along with sin, which is death and hell. So basically what he's teaching is a works-based salvation. He's teaching that they need to, you know, continue in that, you know, in the good works in order to, you know, in order to avoid going to hell. Thesis 95. And thus be confident. Again, this is the next thesis. Piggyback on the one we just read. And thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false security of peace. And he's referring to indulgences. So he's like, you know where you're going to get your confidence from? From preaching that if you don't follow Christ, you're going to go to hell. If you don't do all the works in the law, you're going to go to hell. That's where, you know, this is Martin Luther's thinking at the time of the 95 thesis. So most people, they have, a misconception of what it was that he was exactly protesting. He wasn't protesting the Catholic Church. He was protesting indulgences. But if that weren't enough, I've also brought with me some literature from Martin Luther himself. This is the Lutheran Small Catechism. And I have family who are Lutherans. And so even my mom, she grew up Lutheran before she became saved. And there's a lot of things that, I'm able to, kind of get my hands on. I was interested because I had some conversations with some family members of mine. And, they didn't want to receive the gospel. And if there's ever a burden to want to see somebody saved, it's especially those of your family. And if I can expose just some of the false doctrines of what Martin Luther taught, and maybe they'll hear it, maybe they won't. But at the end of the day, we'll be edified for it, and we'll understand what Luther really was about, what he really taught. So what did he believe about salvation? Okay, let's kind of delve into that. Before we get there, though, I want to explain what is a catechism. What is this? Well, by its own admission, it says a catechism is a book of instruction in the form of questions and answers. And it was written by Dr. Martin Luther in 1529. And so it contains the chief parts of the Christian doctrine. These are the chief parts. And here's the thing. Many of these things I actually agree with, I believe. Many even conservative Lutherans, they still use the King James Bible. But the first one is the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the sacrament of holy baptism, the office of the keys and confession, the sacrament of the altar. So the first sacrament, the first means or false doctrine of salvation that they believe is the sacrament. So in the Catholic Church, I believe they have seven sacraments. Well, in the Lutheran Church, they have two sacraments. There's two sacraments that they hold to. And the way that, and this is the thing that always got me is like, how did Martin Luther teach that it's sola fide, sola scriptura, sola gratia? How did he teach that it's by grace alone, through faith alone? Well, because he teaches that baptism and communion are gifts from God that are, given to them, that all they must do is, hold out their hands to receive these gifts, and that these gifts play a part in salvation. Starting with the first one, the sacrament of the holy baptism. It says, the blessings of baptism. What does baptism give or profit? It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. And so it's very clear there's three aspects of baptism that Martin Luther believed, and that is that it works forgiveness of sins, it delivers from death and the devil, and that it gives eternal life. And we're talking about baptism here, okay? So here's some of the proof texts for it works forgiveness of sins. He quotes the most corrupted verse from false religions, false denominations of Christianity, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So they take that verse and they apply the "for" as that the baptism is directly resulting in the remission of sins. But the problem with that, as is the problem with most false doctrine, is you can't just take one verse and apply it to a whole doctrine. You need to take the whole of the Bible. You need to apply Scripture against Scripture. And so when it is talking about, first of all, when it says repent, it's not referring to repent of your sins, as he had mentioned in the 95 Theses. It's talking about that change of mind, that turning from unbelief unto belief. But then it talks about, it says, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the best way I've heard this explained, and this makes a lot of sense, is that if somebody is, for instance, wanted of murder, it's not that they are wanted to, go out. It's not like if I post a wanted for murder notice, or the law enforcement agencies post that, it's not that they're looking for somebody to go do, murder on their behalf. It's that that person is wanted because of murder. It is because of the remission of sins that we get baptized. And so not only that, we have so many clear passages in the Bible, especially in the book of John, where it teaches that all we must do is believe. I don't want to jump to John 3:18, because that's addressed in another verse, but again, that's another clear passage that talks about that salvation is based off of two factors. You either believe or you don't believe. You believe and you are not condemned. You believe not and you're condemned already. And so the Bible is very clear that salvation does not come from baptism. Not only that, a lot of people and a lot of false doctrines use that phrase, remission of sins. See, it's remitting our sins. But let's see another instance in the Bible where remission of sins took place by faith before baptism. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and this is the story of Cornelius. Let's look there in verse 42. It says, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And so a person, when they believe on Jesus Christ, when they have put their faith on Jesus Christ, that is where remission of sins takes place, not through baptism. Let's continue reading. It says, verse 44, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them, which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, I believe that's talking about that miracle that took place at Pentecost. This is not, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That this is the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then the reason why is because look at the miracles that followed it. In verse 46, it says, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." Now, question, when did the remission of sins take place? Did it take place after baptism, or did it take place before baptism? And the answer is it took place when Cornelius believed. When he believed, remission of sins was granted unto him. His sins were washed away from as far as the east is to the west. Yeah. There was no need for any more remission of sins to take place. And for whatever reason, a lot of false doctrines come out of Acts 2:38. There's so many different denominations that take this verse out of context. But another, one of the other points to the reason for the sacrament of baptism and the power that it withholds, that Martin Luther thought, was that it delivers from death and the devil. The verse that they use for that is in Romans chapter 6. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's start reading in verse 3. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And that's where they stop in the catechism. They don't give them any more verses. This is their proof text that baptism delivers from death and hell. But again, let's keep reading. Verse 4, it says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And so, what is baptism? Baptism is being fully submersed underwater. And it is symbolic. When you go under the water, it represents that death, that burial that took place. And being raised up out of the water, you are symbolizing the resurrection that Christ performed from the grave. And those are pictures not only of death, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but also of how we should live once we are saved. That we should not walk in the new old man anymore. We should die to the old man. And then when we are raised up, we should, you know, like Christ was raised up, we also too should be raised up to walk in the newness of life, to walk in the new man, to purge those impurities and those infirmities in our life, to live a pure life as God is pure. And so the Bible is clear that this is, talking about the likeness, that it's a symbol, that it's symbology that is being referenced. And this is, you know, where Martin Luther gets off on his doctrine. You know, it's interesting that the Old Testament oftentimes had symbolism that God would use to point us to Christ, to show us Christ. And also in the New Testament, we have symbolism that takes place to point us to Christ. And that's where Martin Luther gets his doctrine wrong in believing that these, what were meant to be symbolic to cause us to remember what Christ did unto us, or did for us, that, you know, he looks at those things as being literal. And he adds those things to faith. He adds them to faith. Martin Luther believes that baptism saves. Now, here's the other thing, too, before I move on from that, is, you know, most Lutherans, and I, too, am a part of this, is that they baptize their infants. They baptize their babies. You know, we call them baby baptizers, right? They do a little bit of sprinkling. And that in no wise is in likeness to what took place at the cross when Christ died and rose from the grave. Christ was buried for 3 days. His soul descended into the lower parts of the earth. And then he was raised up. And so even the baby baptism aspect of what Martin Luther taught, again, just shows that he was holding on to the Catholic teaching, holding on to those Catholic doctrines that he had been taught, because it makes no sense. There is no likeness. There is no picture or taking place. Literally, they believe that is the prophet of the flesh that is taking place, that by literally sprinkling some water and saying some words that so-called bless the water, then all of a sudden that becomes holy and it causes salvation. The third point that Martin Luther makes is that baptism, it gives eternal salvation. Baptism, it gives eternal salvation. And his key text for this point is Mark 16:16. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And so, again, on the surface, if you read that without reading any other scriptures, you know, I could kind of understand how you could come to this conclusion. But here's the thing. Mark 16:16 only addresses two types of people. It actually adds a third person into the scenario that I mentioned before with John 3:18. You have somebody who believes and is baptized. Then you have somebody who does not believe. And that person shall be damned, according to Mark 16:16. You have the person who believes and baptized, the person who believeth not and is damned. Then you add in John 3:18 to the mix. It says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so that verse, John 3:18, addresses two people. It addresses the person who is who believes and the person who does not believe. The person who believes is saved. The person who does not believe is damned. It does not contradict Mark 16:16. It merely shows, by putting both verses together, you see three types of people. You got the person who believes. It doesn't address anything other than that. You have the person who believes and is baptized, and you have the person who does not believe. These two people are saved. Why? Because of belief. Logic teaches us that if all you must do is believe over here in John 3:18, that when it says in Mark 16:16 that if you believe and are baptized, that it was the belief that saved them. It could have said believe and take the communion. It could have said believe and obey God's commandments. It could have said believe and do the hopscotch. It really doesn't matter what was added to that verse. The fact remains is that John 3:18 teaches that salvation is only by believing on him, that when you believe, you are not condemned. So this is an interesting aspect as well. So Martin Luther, he addresses this idea, you're looking at these things and you're like, was Christ not enough? Was Christ's sacrifice not enough? What he did on the cross, the fact that he paid for our sins in hell, the fact that he rose again the third day, was that not all enough to pay for our sins? We need baptism as well. And he even, he was like, it's like he was so close, yet he was so far away, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. It says, this is his word, this is his question. It says, but has not Christ earned all these blessings for us? It's a great question. This is his response. By his suffering and death, Christ has indeed earned these blessings for us. Baptism, however, is a means by which the Holy Ghost makes these blessings our own. Baptism is a means of grace. So Martin Luther thoroughly believed that baptism had a part in salvation. He thoroughly believed that. The next sacrament that Martin Luther taught for salvation is the sacrament of the altar. The sacrament of the altar. So, the sacrament of the altar is talking about communion. It's talking about, what the Bible refers to as the communion, or what most Christians refer to as the communion, the eating of unleavened bread and the drinking of wine or fruit of the vine, not some alcoholic drink. Which is another error of the Catholic and Lutheran Church. They also use alcoholic wine. That's kind of a moot point or a side point. But this is the second sacrament that Martin Luther taught as a part of salvation. In Luke chapter 22, so this is he has a couple key verses for why he believes this, but basically, it's just the verses that teach about the communion. So I'm going to read you one. He lists the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. But in Luke 22:19, it says, and he took bread, the Bible says, it said, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And so this is one of his key verses for teaching that the sacrament is a part of salvation. And the reason why, and this is the distinguishing factor of Martin Luther and Lutheran the Lutheran doctrine, is there's basically three different viewpoints on the communion. You've got the Catholic Church's teaching of transubstantiation. Right? They believe that the bread and wine, once it is blessed by the priest, is turned into the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. They believe that it is turned into it. There's a transformation that takes place, a literal transformation. What we would believe, and other Christian denominations would believe, is that it's symbolic, that the bread and wine, they represent the body and the blood of Christ. But the Lutheran's perspective on this, Martin Luther's perspective on this, is that it is actually the real presence. That So over here you got transubstantiation that is taken from, is transformed from, the bread and the water into the blood, the flesh and the blood of Christ. And then we believe that it's just symbolic, but they believe that actually both of them are true. That it's not just bread and wine, but it is also the real presence of Christ's body and blood. I'll read from you one of his questions here. It says, what does Christ give us in, with, and under these visible means in the Lord's Supper? In, with, and under the bread, Christ gives us his true body. In, with, and under the wine, he gives us his true blood. And then in parentheses, it says real presence. Now, that's a really weird way of putting it. But basically what he's saying is that you're receiving both of them. You're receiving bread and wine, but you're also receiving the blood and his body. That he believed that what Christ said, that take this cup, it is my blood. Take this bread, it is my body. That he was literally saying that they were literally taking part in his blood and in his flesh. And one thing that kind of like popped into my mind as like a carnal aspect that we could, view this as, why do we believe it's symbolic? It's similar to the 4th of July. On the 4th of July, we celebrate, that day of independence, right? Where we broke from the British Empire. And we do that by shooting off a bunch of fireworks. And we, you see all these, pretty, displays of fireworks, that get shot off. And it's supposed to bring us to remembrance the war that took place that, won us our independence, if you will, or won us our freedom, the liberties that are, drastically being taken away from us today. But at the time, that was basically what it was implemented for, is to bring those things into remembrance. They were symbolic. It's not like every 4th of July we sit around, we're like, oh, we're going through another Revolutionary War again. Here we go. It's really happening again. No, we understand that those things are symbolic, right? But how does Christ teach, what he was, how does Christ elaborate to the disciples what he was really referring to when he talked about his blood and his body, that they should eat and drink his body and his blood? Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. So I'm going to read a few verses here. So let's start there in verse 27. So what's taking place is that they have just, the disciples have just sailed over the Sea of Tiberias. And this is the moment where Jesus Christ, he walked on water. And they're on the other side and they just fed the multitudes. And the multitudes were chasing after him. And this is Jesus' response to those. Verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou works? What doest thou work? Verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And so, I'm sure at first, a lot of these things were strange sayings unto the listeners. They probably didn't quite understand it. But he goes on and he talks about that it's by believing in me. That's how you'll be saved. But the Jews, they murmured against him. Look there at verse 43. It says, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. There you have it. Jesus, he clearly explains to them what he was referring to. But again, it's like they had not ears to hear and eyes to see. They could not see. They were blinded. And because they continually asked Jesus Christ, they continually tempt him. He just kept getting harder with his sayings. And he kept getting harder with his sayings. Look at there, verse 51. Verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They basically have, the same misunderstanding that Luther has, that the Catholic Church has, that anybody else that teaches that, that believes in transubstantiation or the real presence, or that believes that salvation is in eating a piece of bread or drinking a little bit of fruit of the vine. Verse 54, he just continually ratchets it up. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And, those were hard sayings. The Bible says that many disciples stopped following Christ after that time. But Christ, he does not leave the disciples without an explanation. He explains to them what he means by these words. Turn the page, but go over a few verses to verse 61. Verse 61, it says, When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It is the words of God that was speaking unto him. It was spiritual sayings that he was giving unto them. That if they believe in him, that manna that was come down from heaven, that bread of life, they just believed on him for eternal life. That's how they were going to get salvation. That's how they were going to get to heaven. It wasn't by literally eating his flesh or drinking his blood. It doesn't matter whether you believe in transubstantiation or you believe in the real presence, as Luther put it. It was a spiritual saying. The bread and the wine are symbolic of Christ. They point us to Christ. We are to do it as often as we are to do it. We are to do it in remembrance of him and what he did for us. The pain and the torment that he went through, they carnalize something that was meant to cause our minds to think upon the sacrifice that Christ offered up for us. The fact that he paid for our sins. The fact that we don't have to suffer in hell our rightful judgment that we deserve. That's what it was supposed to be there for, is to cause us to remember those things, to give reverence unto God. I was talking with Brother Matt as we were out soul winning, is when I found out that Jesus Christ suffered in hell for all my sins, as if it were forever, that changed my whole perspective of, my Christian life. It changed the way I viewed the Bible. It changed the way I viewed Jesus. And, it meant something to me. And I don't believe a person necessarily has to be taught that in order to be saved. But there is a lot of power in knowing the truth. And when you come out, when you realize and you find out what Christ did for you, that can be a life-changing moment. Whether you're being saved or whether you are just, you know, fully understanding all the things that he truly did for you by learning and understanding more of the Bible. One more thing I want to read from you for the Lord's Supper. Just to confirm that this is what, you know, that Martin Luther, he believed this was a part of salvation. It says, the benefits of the Lord's Supper. It says, what is the benefit of eating and drinking? That is shown us by these words, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. Namely, that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are given us through these words. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. So he believed that the sacrament of the altar, the partaking in communion, was a part of salvation. It's what granted salvation. You know, my the title of my sermon was called, you know, Martin Luther is burning in hell. By thy word shalt thou be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You know, I truly believe Martin Luther, he was a sincere man. That, you know, he sincerely wanted to do what was right, but, you know, the Bible teaches we need, you know, somebody to guide us. You know, how shall I call on him in whom I have not believed? And how shall I believe in whom I have not heard? And how shall I hear except there be a preacher? Except there, you know, they be sent unto me? How am I going to understand the words of God unless somebody explain it to me? Martin Luther, you know, unfortunately, I don't believe he had somebody in his life that taught him that. Not only that, you know, many Lutherans, millions, you know, are most likely burning in hell along with them because of his false doctrines. You know, there's people in my family that, you know, chances are if these are the things they believed in their heart, that that's where they're at as well. And that's why Martin Luther, here's the thing. He did write a lot of good literature as well. You know, he ripped on the Jews. You know, he ripped hard on the Jews. And he had some things right. He had a lot of things. He believed that Jesus descended into hell. A lot of Christians don't believe that today. He had a lot of things right. But he added to the grace of God, which is by faith only in Jesus Christ. You know, he gave lip service to faith only. He gave lip service to grace through faith. But he didn't actually believe it. He didn't believe that it was only by the works of God that you are saved. That it was also... there was still a part of that Catholic Church that he held on to. Still a part of that Catholic Church that was in his heart that he wasn't willing to part ways with. If you turn back to Galatians, turn to Galatians chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'm going to read for you Luke chapter 6, verse 26. It says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, a lot of people speak well of Martin Luther. You know, they regard him highly, especially in Protestant churches. And the Bible says when Jesus, he was rebuking the Pharisees, when he was rebuking them for all the wicked things they did, one of the things he rebuked them for is, you know, hey, you know, beware, woe unto you when men speak well of you. The Bible says that, you know, we are to be hated of all nations for his name's sake. You know, most of the true men of God that did great works for God that aren't written in the, you know, in the Bible, at least that we have that we can look at, like the Apostle Paul and Peter and the disciples, you know, those men basically go unnoticed throughout history. Galatians chapter 3, look there at verse 1. It says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And unfortunately, Martin Luther believed that, you know, yeah, he started off maybe in the Spirit in a sense that he believed that it was by faith only. But he tried to make it perfect by incorporating the flesh, by incorporating these fleshly, sacraments that, you know, he thought he needed to that, you know, that he taught his parishioners and that he believed in his heart needed to take place in their lives in order for them to attain the remission of sins and salvation. You know, unfortunately, you know, we have a lot of, you know, false doctrines in this world. That's just something we have to deal with. That's why it's important to read the Bible. That's why it's important to understand what the Bible teaches and to understand, you know, what other people also teach. You know, I'm going to try to use these things as a way to, you know, to exhort unto my family or to those that I come in contact with out soul winning that maybe are Lutherans and that's what they've been taught their whole life. You know, it's most of the people in the Lutheran church, by the way, this is their Bible. This is their Bible. They don't read any other verse besides the verse that Martin Luther gives them. And that's why most Lutherans today are going to hell. If they do not believe, repent from the doctrines of Martin Luther and believe on Jesus Christ 100% by faith. With that, we'll close in a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, thank you for salvation. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, God. And Lord, let all those who preach another gospel be accursed. And I pray that you would just help us all to grow in understanding and knowledge. That way we could share the good news that you have given unto us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
All right, for the final song, song number 150. Song number 150, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. Song number 150, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. Dismissed.